Daniel 11, beginning to read at verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver, and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase their knowledge.
Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Loving Father, you alone know the future and choose to reveal it to us. So please open our eyes to see what we need to see about the things that are to come. And then by your Spirit, turn our wills to live in the light of what we see for your glory. Amen. The prophecies of Nostradamus, the 16th century soothsayer, have sold well over 6 million copies over the years. Human beings are just fascinated by the future, which explains why so many people, when they turn to the newspaper, turn straight to the horoscopes. Not just for a laugh, many people take them extremely seriously. We are fascinated by the future. We long to be able to predict in advance what is going to happen. And yet, no matter how hard we might stare in that crystal ball or its equivalent, we cannot see with any clarity or with any great certainty what the future holds. Just before the millennium, a survey revealed that 1 in 5 French people believed that there would be some earth-shattering cataclysm in the next few months on the basis of the prophecies of Nostradamus. It never came. Even the most confident predictions have been proved wrong again and again and again. Wilbur Wright, the aviator, said in 1901, "Men will not fly for 50 years." Or Thomas Watson, the chairman of IBM, said in 1943, "I think there's maybe a world market for perhaps 5 computers." And famously in the early 1970s, Margaret Thatcher said, "There will never be a female prime minister in my lifetime." Even the most powerful cannot predict the future because they cannot control the future. And that has been made very clear in the book of Daniel. If I can remind you of where we've been, if you've been coming over the last few weeks and indeed months. Back in chapter 2, we found the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see him in his bed, tossing and turning at night. He's had a dream. And he senses that the dream contains some revelation about the future, but he can't understand it. Again, it happens in chapter 4, another dream. Again, he's confused. He summons the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. Daniel gives us the whole list. And we get the impression this whole army of civil servants whose job is to reveal the future, and they're utterly helpless. Nebuchadnezzar. And then his successor, Belshazzar. Again, the most powerful man in the world. And suddenly, in the middle of a great banquet, there's some writing that appears on the wall. Again, it's a revelation from God about the future. But he can't make any sense of it. And his knees knock. He's absolutely petrified. And then Daniel, or at least we should say the God of Daniel, comes to the rescue. Daniel prays and God reveals the future to Daniel. And Daniel comes in chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar and he says these words, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." There is a God in heaven and he alone can reveal the future. And that's what he does, not just in the first few chapters, more privately to a few kings. The early part of the book is about Daniel in public, as the public figure, speaking the word of God to public figures, to kings. In the second part of the book, we find Daniel in private. And he receives a whole series of visions, all of which concern the future. Back in chapter 7, there was that series of mysterious, rather frightening beasts representing worldly powers that come and go. And then at the end of time, the Ancient of Days appears. Thrones are set. A courtroom is prepared and the Son of Man comes in all his glory. And the kingdom is given to him. Or in chapter 8, there's the ram representing the kings, the Medes and the Persians. And the goat, Alexander the Great. And the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, bringing great destruction to the people of God. And then at the end of chapter 9, another vision of the future, this mysterious vision of 70 times 7. Well, whatever we make of that, God alone can predict the future because God alone controls the future. That is a great message that's reiterated again and again in the book of Daniel. And so today we come to the climactic vision, chapters 11 and 12. And it's all about the future. Now, perhaps for you, the future is of great interest at the moment. It is for all of us much of the time, but perhaps there's a special reason why the future is of interest to you at the moment. Maybe you're waiting to see what will happen, your exam results, GCSE or A-level or finals. Or perhaps you're at a crossroads in your life. You've just moved to the area. You just got married, just retired, just about to leave university. And you're wondering, more than usually, what will the future hold? What's going to happen in the next part of my life? What's going to happen for the rest of my life? Well, God doesn't tell us the details of the future in advance, but he does tell us what we really need to know. And what we have in chapters 11 and 12 are not the details for every one of us, but some big picture vision for the future, which has great implications for the whole world. To remember, it's such a fearsome, frightening vision in many ways that God takes a whole chapter chapter 10, to prepare Daniel to receive it. It's as if before the play button is pressed. God says, now hang on, Daniel, just a moment. You need to be clear on this. And above all, he's given an amazing vision of, I take it, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the vision tells him God is there. God is in control. And only once he's crystal clear about that truth does the play button get pushed and the vision is revealed. It's a vision that comes verbally, not visually, as for most of the visions of the book of Daniel. And there are three great truths about the future that I want us to notice from this vision, all about the people of God. God's people will suffer. There's the first. Next, God's people are safe. And finally, God's people must serve. There's the implications of the vision. So first, God's people will suffer. And we'll spend quite a lot of time on this because that, I'm afraid to tell you, is the dominant note, I think, that is struck in these last two chapters. There's no time for detail, but you'll notice from the beginning of chapter 11, the heading, at least in our church Bibles, says the kings of the south and the north. And what we have in this chapter is a summary of world affairs in the region surrounding Palestine from the end of the exile in the 6th century BC for the next 400 years. It's as if it's not just the play button, but the fast forward button that's been pressed. And very quickly before our eyes flash 400 years of world history, at least history in that region, covering the same period as the vision of chapter 8. But it's history with a difference. This is history told in advance. It's prophecy. After the Persian Empire falls in verse 3, verse 4, a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. That's Alexander the Great. The great conqueror, described in just one verse. And then, once he dies, his kingdom is divided into four. That's described in verse 4. It's split between four of his generals. And two emerge as the strongest. There's Seleucus in Syria in the north, the founder of the Seleucid dynasty, and Ptolemy in Egypt in the south, founder of the Ptolemaic dynasty. And there you have the kings of the north, the Seleucids, and the kings of the south, the Ptolemaics. Syria, north, Egypt, south. And over the next 150 years, there's an ongoing battle between these two dynasties. Just occasionally, there's a truce. Maybe there's a bit of intermarrying to try and pull the thing together and keep peace. And these events are summarized with remarkable accuracy in verses 5 to 20. There are events that are of great interest to the people of God because sandwiched between the north in Syria and the south in Egypt is what's called, verse 16, the beautiful land. That, of course, is the land of Palestine. And the great conflict between the north and the south inevitably sometimes spills over into Palestine and is therefore covered in the Bible. It has significance for the people of God. But right up to verse 20, kings come and go at great speed. But then the fast forward button is released and things go a little bit slower from verse 21 onwards. And there's an extended focus on one particular king of the north, described in verse 21 as a contemptible person. He's a ruler of the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 163 BC. He's the same figure as the little horn that we might remember from chapter 8. In fact, he's a relatively minor figure in world history, but of great significance for the people of God because of the violent persecution that he orchestrated against the people of God. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. The story is told in the book of 1 Maccabees, not in the Bible, but an apocryphal book. Antiochus tries to force the Jews to turn from God and to abandon their religion. He forbade circumcision, forbade Sabbath observance. He banned the priests from offering sacrifices in the temple. And he set up an altar to, or possibly an image of, Zeus, right on the altar of burnt offering in the heart of the temple. That, I take it, is the abomination that causes desolation. Now, these prophecies are remarkably accurate. So much so that some scholars would say, look, they can't possibly be prophecy. And so instead of saying that this book, and particularly this section of the book, was written in the 6th century BC by Daniel looking ahead for 400 years, rather they argue it's written in the 2nd century BC by an historian looking back and placing these words in the voice of Daniel 400 years beforehand. And they say there's no problem with that. It's a well-established literary genre to put words into the mouth of some great figure of the past. They argue that the Bible uses many different literary forms, including some forms of literature that are not designed to be taken literally. Think of the parable. And so it's not a problem to say that what we have here is pseudepigrapha. It's not really Daniel speaking, it's someone writing as if he was Daniel 400 years later. Now, in principle, I don't have a problem with that. In principle, it's true that much of the Bible is not meant to be read literally, it's not that kind of literature. But I do have a problem with that here, because it seems to me it demands us to read the book of Daniel either depending on deceit, the writer's wanting us to believe it was written by Daniel when it wasn't, and that's a problem. Or, if it's not deceitful and we're meant to know that Daniel didn't really write these words, it totally undermines the whole message. One of the key themes of the book would be nullified if it actually is written 400 years later. One of the great themes is that God is sovereign, and because God is sovereign, he knows the future and controls the future. But of course, if this is history told after the events and not prophecy told before the events, then we learn nothing at all about God's sovereignty. We just learn that a historian is able to summarize what's been happening over the last 400 years. So personally, I take it that these words were written in the 6th century. And what we have in chapter 11 is prophecy. And it's only possible because God is the Lord of history. Well, you might say, well, that's very interesting. And it's fascinating that the Lord could predict what would happen with such accuracy over the next 400 years, but frankly, it doesn't have a lot to say to us, because all this happened so long ago. It culminated with Antiochus Epiphanes, centuries ago, well over 2,000 years ago. What's it got to do with us? And I want to suggest it has a great deal to do with us, because these words at the end of the chapter are not just about the past. They're also about the future. This prophecy is not exhausted by the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I have very good authority for saying that. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus himself said. You may remember in his so-called apocalypse, just before he's arrested, it's recorded in Matthew 24, again in Mark 13, and I forget the chapter in Luke. He speaks to his disciples, and he warns them of terrible times to come. And I quote to you from Matthew 24, and verses 15 and 16, where he says this: "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So he speaks of Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, that abomination that causes desolation, and he speaks of it as something that is still to come. Now, Jesus would have known about Antiochus Epiphanes. He would have known about that terrible image that was placed in the temple, and yet he's saying that did not exhaust this prophecy. You realize that a prophecy is only fulfilled when it is filled full. It is possible to have multiple fulfillments. And so I take it this prophecy was partially fulfilled at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. I take it it was also partially fulfilled just a few years after Jesus spoke, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and desecrated the temple. Yet I take it it is only finally fulfilled at the time just before Jesus comes again. And there are suggestions even in Daniel chapter 11 that this prophecy does not only predict Antiochus Epiphanes. A number of the prophecies right at the end of the chapter aren't literally true if they only apply to him. Seems to me clear that, I haven't got time to go into the details, but a number of these things don't actually get fulfilled in Antiochus' life. ultimately, it points to the end time, and we've got signs of that. Verse 35 speaks of the time of the end. And certainly at the beginning of chapter 12, we're talking about the great resurrection day at the time of the end. And ultimately, I take it, this figure, yes, partially fulfilled in Antiochus, is finally fulfilled in the awful Antichrist, or man of lawlessness that the New Testament describes, who will come just before the end of time and cause great destruction for the people of God. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. There is the spirit of Antichrist. It lies within each one of us. Within each one of us, there's a spirit of rebellion against God that does not want to submit to him and instead magnifies ourselves. That is sin. It's very dangerous. It causes destruction in our own lives and through our lives. And it's especially dangerous when it's unrestrained and when that spirit of Antichrist gains power and authority in the state. 1 John 2:18 tells us that many antichrists have come. I take it we've seen Antichrist, yes, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, yes, in AD 70, and yes, many times since, in the Third Reich, in Stalinist Russia, in some totalitarian regimes around the world today, which cause strife and great suffering for the people of God. And one day, we will see completely unrestrained Antichrist come and cause awful destruction on the people of God. Some will suffer and die, verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Oh, God can do what he did to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and take them out of the fiery furnace. He can do what he did for Daniel and take him out of the lion's den. But he hasn't promised to do so. And the word of God makes it clear that some will not only suffer, but even die through the ministrations of evil of the Antichrist, represented by many forces and powers down the years and ultimately represented at the end of time by the Antichrist. So it tells us, don't be naive. Rulers like Antiochus will appear and continue to do so right until the end. Who knows what the end is? When the end will come, who knows what will happen before the end? Who knows what's going to happen in our own country? Will Islam rise and dominate even the West? If so, we can't expect benevolence towards other religions. That's not what you see in Muslim states elsewhere. You can't expect freedom of religion. There'll be persecution. Or will it be a rise of relativistic multiculturalism, which claims, doesn't it, to be so tolerant? But of course, the one thing it cannot tolerate is truth claims. We've seen something of that already in the last few years. Maybe we'll see it more and more. And the so-called tolerant relativism that we see around us will persecute believers. Don't be naive. Be prepared. Suffering will come. And it may be that you're going through a particularly hard time now. Perhaps especially because of your faith. And it's a reverse kind of comfort, but it is a comfort, I think, to find that that is what the Bible says is normal. Praise God that much of our recent past, certainly in this country, we haven't been persecuted very much at all. But suffering will come. God's people will suffer. There's the first feature of this vision of the future that we must mark. But second, and it's important we don't stay with the first. Second, God's people are safe. Despite the horrific events prophesied in chapter 11, God is in control. The great message of the book is the Lord reigns. He's in control. And again, right through the book, we're reminded that there's only one kingdom that lasts forever. Worldly kingdoms come and go. Do you remember the great statue that Daniel saw in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar? A statue of different layers representing the different empires of the world. But its feet are of iron and clay. It looks so strong and utterly immovable. But it's very weak. And there's a rock that appears And the rock looks so unimpressive. But the rock smashes the feet of iron and clay. And the statue comes crashing to the floor, and it's just dust. Whereas that unimpressive rock becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Only the kingdom of God remains. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that in the end. He praises God at the end of chapter 4. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. No one can hold back his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they come and go. But God alone remains and stands forever. We saw it in chapter 7 as well. Those beasts strut onto the world stage looking so powerful, and that terrible horn in particular, so powerful. And then thrones are set in place, and the beasts, you can imagine, still strutting around. They don't realize the significance of what is happening as the courtroom is prepared, and then the Son of Man comes in all his glory, and the beast is destroyed forever. And only the Son of Man remains as the only ruler of the world forever. His kingdom is eternal and universal. Daniel had visions of that kingdom. God intervened miraculously. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the lion's den, through these visions of the future. We have more to go on. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, has performed remarkable miracles, has pointed forward and told us about the future, has died, has risen, has ascended. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's people are safe. Oh, there are two kinds of kingdom. There's a worldly kingdom, but that's the kind that comes and goes. It's the kind that we see. So we're tempted to think that's the real power. But Daniel points us to what we cannot see. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we trust in him, we can be sure that the people of God are safe. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Absolutely safe. Not one of them's missing. And you might say, well, hang on, what about the ones in chapter 11, verse 33, who were martyred? Well, read verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There'll be a great resurrection day, and everyone will be judged. Some to everlasting contempt and separation from God forever, and others to everlasting life. God's people will rise and shine. Did your mother used to say that to you? Try to get you up in the morning. Rise and shine. That's what's going to happen at the end of time. Verse 2, rise. And verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. We've got to be realistic. Great suffering will come. And yet we can always be optimistic. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has overcome his enemies. And one day he'll return and destroy forever the kingdoms of this world. The beast will be slain. Whatever manifestation we might think of the beast, he will be slain. And God alone will be seen to be king. God's people are kept safe. So trust him. We might say, well, how long for? That's the question that's asked in verse 6. Daniel's joined by two men by the river Tigris. And one says, how long, O Lord? And the answer comes, verse 7, for a time, times, and half a time. It's gloriously enigmatic. For a time, times, and half a time. And Daniel, not surprising, is a bit confused by that, verse 8. I heard, but I didn't understand. Perhaps you're thinking today, I heard, but I didn't understand either. Some things we're not meant to understand. He gets a little bit more information, verses 11 and 12. 1,290 days after the abomination that causes desolation is sent up. And then it's changed to 1,350 days. And I'm still confused. And Jesus said that even he didn't know the time or the hour. All we need to know is that this tribulation, and it's a time of great suffering, which will come and go through the ages, and at some time, just before the end, will be particularly intense. It's for a set period under the control of God. And it's for a limited period, just for a time, times, and half a time, 1,350 days, and then it will end. Meanwhile, we're not to waste our time trying to work out all the details or to bunker down and just wait for the end. No, look at what's told to Daniel in verse 9 and again in verse 13. Go your way, Daniel. Don't stand staring into the skies and trying to work it all out. Just go your way. Live your life. You might say, well, how? How should I live my life while I wait for this end? Third and finally, God's people must serve. The book of Daniel appears in the Hebrew Bible amongst the wisdom literature. It's telling us how to be wise, how to live wise lives. And there are two couplets I want to draw your attention to as we close. First, relationship and resistance. Chapter 11, verse 33, or 32 rather. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. We're to be marked by a relationship. Those who know their God. Isn't that a lovely description of the Christian? We're those who know our God. And I've had to ask myself as I've been preparing this week, am I someone who knows my God? It's possible to know the Bible and not know our God. Possible to prepare sermons and not know God, not grow in knowledge and love of God. Christian life is a relationship. Do we know our God? Give time to delighting in him, praying to him, studying his word, living lives that rejoice in him and give him pleasure. Relationship and resistance. Those who know their God resist the world, resist the devil, resist the Antichrist, resist all sinful forces. Oh, with flattery, he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant. Sometimes the devil comes with a great attack. At other times, he flatters. And you say to us, oh, you realize you're very popular in the office or in the neighborhood and amongst the mums and the dads. We all like you very much. But, you know, you'd fit in much, much better if you just kept a little bit quiet about that Christian thing. Fine to go on church on a Sunday, but don't take it too seriously. And if you wouldn't mind just fitting in a bit more with us into the office culture, or doing the kind of things we do in our social lives, and just not making us feel quite so guilty. Just don't be quite so different, and then we'll love you even more. And how tempting it is to fit in. But James said, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Relationship and resistance. And the next couplet, telling and trusting. We're looking now to chapter 12 and the end of verse 1. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And the book in Revelation, we're told, is the book of the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Are our names in the Lamb's book of life? Have we trusted in him? So at the end of time, ultimately, that's the only question that's going to be worth asking. We'll all have to appear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What was your name again? Oh, Joseph. Let me just have a quick look. Yes, Joseph, welcome. Love your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Welcome. Enjoy your inheritance forever. Sorry? Josephine. Terribly sorry, Josephine. Your name's not in the book. And away she goes. Trust. Have you trusted in the Lamb? Nothing matters more in the light of eternity. Trust and then tell. It's there twice. It's there in verse 33 of chapter 11. Those who are wise will instruct many. In verse 3 of chapter 12, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to heaven and to be greeted by a little delegation? A whole group gathers round us, and there's a huge cheer as we come in. And they say, thank you very much for telling us about Jesus. We wouldn't be here otherwise. Can we introduce you now to the Master? And there we see maybe children, grandchildren, colleagues, neighbours, friends, the ones and twos who through our telling them about Jesus have come to know him, so that they too will enjoy this glorious inheritance forever. Are we to go our way and live in this pagan world, living normal lives, getting involved in all sorts of things, and at the same time telling others? Let's pray. Father, in the light of this great vision, help us to expect suffering and not be surprised when it comes, but to be absolutely sure that we're safe. And in this time of waiting, help us to enjoy our relationship with you, resisting sin and evil. Help us to trust in you while we tell others, for Jesus' sake. Amen.